I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, and if you need a Bible, there's more at the back, and you're welcome to get one of them. I want to say as we begin today that we are entering into the section of the book of Revelation that many preachers, when they're preaching through the book of Revelation, they come through the first five chapters, and then they come to chapter 6, and they think, you know what? The stories of John are much easier in the Gospel of John, so let's go back there. And some people turn away from these somewhat complex visions that come, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and following in the book of Revelation. And for me, this is a very sad thing, especially as I have come to study the book of Revelation over the past little while in preparation for this series. The picture that comes to my mind is of a hiker going up a mountain, and let's imagine that you're hiking up a mountain, and you're climbing this mountain, and you get to a point where suddenly there's a rock face in front of you, and you realize you don't have the tools necessary. You don't have the rock climbing gear to go further, and so you turn around and come back. I think that's how many people feel when they come to Revelation chapter 6. They think, I don't really have the tools to deal with these visions that are coming in these chapters, so let's just turn away from them. And I believe we do that at our peril. We miss some of the richness that God has for us in this great last climax book of our Bible. I want to suggest to you that we have two tools that we can use to scale the wall, as it were, of these visions. One is to remind ourselves of the purpose. And we've talked about this before, right when we started, but the purpose of the book of Revelation we see right in the title of it and right in the first line of the book. What is the first line of the book of Revelation? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's the revealing of Jesus. That's the purpose of the book. It's to reveal Jesus to us. Through reading this book, we should come to know Jesus better. We should see him more clearly as he is right now. What we remember is that John is writing, that John is the author of this letter. He is writing to believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus in first century Rome who are suffering horribly. These believers are suffering immense persecution under the Emperor Domitian, who is pressing and making laws and saying, everyone must bow down, worship me, Domitian, as Lord and God. And believers in Jesus Christ, of course, cannot do that. And so they're receiving incredible persecution. Life is horrible for them. Believers are being thrown to the lions. Believers are being killed. Believers are being sidelined. Lots of different ways in which the empire was against the believers, and life was chaotic for them in this time. And John is writing this letter to these people in such difficult circumstances, and he's saying to them, what you're experiencing, what you can see with your physical eyes, is not all that there is. There's more to the picture than you can see with your physical eyes and feel with your physical bodies. And what John is doing through this letter is he's peeling back this barrier that lies between our physical world and the spiritual reality that is around us. And in that spirituality, we realize that God is on the throne, that the Lamb is on the throne, that God is in control. No matter how chaotic this world looks, feels to us, God is in control. So the message of this book is look at Jesus and take courage and have hope, because he is in control and he is moving history towards this final conclusion of the new heavens and the new earth. I also want to remind us briefly this morning of what the purpose of the book of Revelation is not. Because sadly to me, I think the book of Revelation has often been misunderstood. And what we need to understand is that the book of Revelation is not given to us as a recipe to figure out what's going to happen in the future. It's not given us as a timetable that we can draw charts and diagrams and figure out exactly when what is going to happen. That is not the purpose of the book of Revelation. And one of the saddest realities of the Christian church in my mind down through history is that Christian churches have actually divided from one another because of different interpretations of the visions and how things will take place. Whether it's around the 1,000-year period called the millennium or whether it's around a tribulation period, people have different ideas and sadly even separate from another. And to me, such division is dishonoring to the name of Jesus. And it is, in fact, I think, a complete misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. I was reading N.T. Wright's commentary on the book of Revelation this week, which I would recommend to you if you haven't read it. It's a simple read, but a very good read. He's talking about our expectations of the book of Revelation, and here's a quote that I would like to just put on the screen for you. He suggests this, that the book of Revelation is a book that's designed to go on making you ponder and pray. It's not one that's designed to answer everything to your satisfaction. So we come to these visions, and what we do is we're not trying to sort of pick out every detail and understand what it means and when it occurs. We need to make sure we're asking the right questions as we come to this book of Revelation, and we need to keep this flow of the purpose of the book of Revelation in mind as we enter into the story of these visions. So let me invite us to pray together right now as we begin to enter into the section of the book of Revelation, that God would open our eyes to see what we need to see to capture the story without getting lost in the details of it. Lord Jesus, we come to you and thank you for this powerful story, this powerful letter that's at the end of our Bibles. In so many ways, it's the climax of the story of the Bible. It's drawing our attention towards that day when you will return. And so I pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the churches, to our church today. In Jesus' name, amen. So understanding the purpose is a tool that we can use for understanding these visions. The other thing is to understand the flow of the book. So let's briefly capture what we've seen. In chapter 1, we saw this amazing vision of Jesus that John has. Jesus is revealed to John in this vision. It's a beautiful vision. It's a majestic vision. Jesus dressed in these priestly robes, holding stars in his hands. What I want to notice is exactly how Jesus describes himself to John, his good friend. He says this, "I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is Jesus, who was one of John's best friends while he lived on the earth. John sat beside him. John was very close to Jesus as they walked and talked together in first century Israel. And now this is Jesus, and he's talking to John. He's revealing himself to him, and he's saying, "I have conquered sin and death. I have the keys right here in my hand." And so even though in many ways the battle is still raging between good and evil, still we know that Jesus holds the keys. We know that he is the conqueror. He has already won the battle. He is on the throne. What we also notice from this language, I want to suggest to you, is the way in which Jesus wins the victory. We think of Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture as the all-powerful creator of everything that exists. Why couldn't Jesus just swipe his hands and swipe away evil forever? He could, but he doesn't. He chooses instead to come and to receive that injustice onto himself, to receive that suffering, to take it onto himself, even to take on that death unto himself. It is through his death that he wins the power over evil. This is the way of the kingdom of God on the earth. We are called to be his followers. We are called to live in the way of the kingdom of God, and the way of the kingdom of God is about suffering. It's about receiving suffering, even death, for the sake of the name of Jesus. Well, what did we see when we came to chapters 2 and 3? So Jesus is presented in this great vision in chapter 1, the victorious one. He's won the battle. Jesus sends messages of comfort and challenge to the seven churches who are in modern-day Western Turkey. What's the message that he gives ultimately? It's a message of hold on to what you believe. Here I am. Look at me. Hold on to what you believe. Persevere in your faith. Don't be distracted by the false gods of this world. Follow me with your whole hearts. These letters help to root this letter in history. Helps us to understand it as something that's for us. A letter to real people who are seeking to live for Jesus. And then we came to chapters 4 and 5. What did we see there in this great celestial worship service that we had the privilege of joining in with last week? It's really this vision of current spiritual realities, this vision where John peels back this barrier and allows us to see God is on the throne. God is in control. The world is not spinning out of control, despite what it looks like when we read the news each morning. More car bombs, suicide bombs this week. Who can control these things? God is in control. And what we saw in chapter 5 is in the hand of the one who's on the throne is this scroll that we call the scroll of redemption history. This is the story of how God is going to bring about this his redemptive purposes on the earth, how he is going to deal with evil and ultimately usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But no one is able to open the scroll. It's sealed up with seven seals. What are the seals all about? A seal is a sign of ownership. And only the Lamb, only this Jesus who was crucified and who rose from the dead and broke the power of death, it's his story. Therefore, he is the only one who is able to open these seals and to reveal to us the story of God's plan for moving history towards this final day of redemption. So what should we expect? As we come now towards chapter 6, and now these seals are going to be broken, the scroll is going to be opened, we're going to see what's in it. What we expect, I think, is that this, coming out of this worship service of chapters 4 and 5, we expect that chapter 19, 20, 21 will happen. We expect Jesus will just bring this victory, push away evil forever, and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But when we turn the page into chapter 6, we see something very different. And instead of victory, we actually see evil. And what's going on, I believe, as we begin in chapter 6, is that the true colors of evil are being brought up for what they really are. There's two things about God that come to me from this picture. One is that God is a God of absolute justice. And so this evil is coming up and it's really showing its face for what it really is. And only once that evil is showing its face for what it really is, then can God bring the final judgment and wipe evil away forever. The second characteristic of God that I see in here is that God is also a God of mercy. Because God is a God who is delaying the final judgment. Why is he delaying the final judgment? So that more people may come to faith and find redemption, find wholeness, and find this eternal life that is only available through faith in him. So just before we turn our eyes into chapter 6, let me suggest one key that has been helpful for me as I've looked at these visions and tried to picture them and see them and understand how they fit together. One key to our understanding is to notice that the visions that are presented in the book of Revelations, these ones that we're going to move into now, they're not presented in a chronological order. They don't represent the chronology of history. And we get confused, I think, if we think that one event should follow another. Instead, what John is recording is what he sees next. And this word that's so common in the book of Revelation is John says, I saw this, and then next I saw this, and then next I saw this, and next I heard this. This is the order in which he sees them. They're not necessarily the order in which they happen in history. Some of the events that we see, some of the visions that we see represent something in the past. Some represent something in the present. Some represent something that's definitely in the future. And some, well, it's just hard to figure out sometimes. But what we need to do is keep the flow, keep the main idea of the book of Revelation as we go through it. The point is not to figure everything out. The point is to see Jesus and what he's doing as he's moving history forward to this final conclusion. So we come to John chapter 6 and verse 1. What does John see next? Well, what we see as we come to chapter 6, the first thing John sees is four horses. These are the first four seals that are keeping the scroll closed. Jesus is opening them one by one. Come with me to chapter 6, verse 1. Listen, read, do whatever you have to do to enter into the story as we read it together. John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. If you were here last week, let me break in and just say this is a scene that's continuing from chapters 4 and 5 as John sees the throne and around the throne the elders and the angels and the Lamb. He opened one of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades followed close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. How do we understand these images? I want to suggest to you that what's going on here is that in these images, what we see is that evil is being revealed. The evil that is on the earth is being revealed. This is not the earth as God created it to be. This is the earth that has been contaminated and condemned by sin. And this is what is happening on the earth. And so this first horse comes, and what does it represent to us? It's a thirst for conquest. It's this rider that rides out bent on conquest. This rider is a white horse, and the rider's wearing a crown. Some people suggest this could be Jesus, because there's a very similar picture in Revelation 19 of Jesus riding on a white horse, and it's definitely Jesus in Revelation 19. But in this context here, it seems to be different, because he's right along with these other horses, which are obviously evil. So it seems to me what this first horse is an imposter. This is the devil masquerading as an angel of light. The language of conquest is never used for Jesus. This is someone who is taking power over weak people. This is the picture. The red horse, what does the red horse represent? Red is the color of blood. Bloodshed is in evidence here. This is the world as God did not create it to be. Peace is removed from the earth. People are killing each other. If we ask the question, when does this happen? What would you say? Well, it's happened since Genesis 3, actually, hasn't it? This is the story of history. It's the story of the world that has turned away from God. We have a black horse after the third seal is opened. What do we see in this picture? I believe it's a picture of injustice and famine, a day's wages for a very basic necessities of life. And here is a problem which is still true in many parts of our world today, that people are not able to make enough money even to buy food. And so there's famine. And sometimes that's because of injustice. It's been a part of our world since the fall. The fourth horse is a pale horse. And here it feels like the picture is intensifying, and is this picture of death and Hades, and the powers of darkness are coming against earth. It's a picture of increased chaos, both in relationships between people, violence between people, violence between people and animals. The world is simply not the way in which God created it to be. This evil is being revealed for what it is as these seals are being opened. What does John see next? Well, we come to chapter 6 and verse 9 to find a fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge their blood?" And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched, verse 12, as he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and their rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" What do we see in seal number 5 and seal number 6? In seal number 5, we have this picture of these believers who had died because of their faith. They had chosen death over recanting their faith. They're pictured as being under the altar, just like the blood from a sacrificed animal flows under the altar. This is the picture of where the souls of these people are. And what are they doing? They're crying out. And they're saying, "God, how much longer does this injustice need to go on? How much longer do our brothers and sisters need to die for following you? This is so wrong." And we hear this desperation in their voices. Martha and I went along to see a movie recently. It's a movie put out by Martin Scorsese called Silence. It's a movie depicting the story of Japan in the 17th century, and in particular, the way in which Christians were persecuted during that season of time. And, yeah, there's many opinions on the movie, but let me say the one thing that stood out to me is the brutality of mankind against mankind and the power of the opposition against the followers of Jesus. The strong pressure that was against them to recant, to apostatize, to stomp on the face of Jesus in order to preserve their natural life. Pressure beyond imagination. I've never experienced that, but I know there are people in this world even today who experience that. This suffering is going on even today. And these souls in this seal are crying out, "God, how much longer does this injustice need to go forward?" And here's the truth about the kingdom of God. We'll never understand about this injustice and these martyrs until we see it in the larger context, until we see the Lamb who is on the throne and who is moving forward, moving history forward unmistakably towards its final conclusion. And what we see and what we notice is that the victory is won through absorbing suffering and death. This is following the example of Jesus. The question is still there. Why doesn't God just bring his final judgment and be done with it? Why do so many people have to die for the sake of the faith? What comes to mind is one of my favorite verses in the whole of Scripture, from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Would you read these words with me? "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The question of 2 Peter 3 is, where is this coming that he promised? It was so long ago, and still he's not coming. He's not really coming, is he? This is the answer. The Lord's not slow as we count slowness, but he's waiting. He's waiting for people to come to repentance. It's a beautiful picture of our God who is in control, and he waits for us to respond to him. The sixth seal The picture intensifies here. All of creation groans under the weight of suffering. It's a picture of creation in chaos. We think of Revelation chapter 8, where we read this in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And what we see as this sixth seal opens is this is the chaos of creation increases, and it feels like it's moving towards this time when Jesus will finally bring his final judgment against sin. This is the language as the intensity builds towards the end of chapter 6. And then what do we expect to see as we turn to chapter 7? We expect to see the seventh seal, but actually we don't see the seventh seal in chapter 7. What we see, and what I want to suggest we look at very briefly, is this beautiful interlude that is Revelation chapter 7. It's a beautiful interlude, a welcome interlude, as this evil is bubbling up all around in chapter 6. We come into chapter 7, and what we find God doing is sealing, putting a seal on his people so that his people are brought through tribulation. I would like to read just a part of chapter 7 for the sake of time. There's so much beauty in it, but let me recommend it to you for further study. Let me make a note, first of all, because we come across this number, 144,000 in chapter 7. How do we understand this number? What we need to know is that as John is writing in this apocalyptic style, he's not writing with mathematical formulas. He's not counting people. He's using numbers to tell a story. And what I would suggest, and not everybody sees it exactly the same way, but what I want to suggest is this 144,000 is similar to what we saw last week with the 24 elders. With the 24 elders, we suggested there were 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles of Jesus. Together, these 24 elders represent the whole of the people of God from the beginning of history till now. In a similar way, I believe this number is doing something similar. 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned here, but we need to notice that as John describes Israel here, there's something different about the way in which he names the tribes here in this chapter. Instead of Reuben being first because he's the firstborn, what we see in chapter 7, verse 5, is that Judah is listed first. John is talking about a different kind of Israel. From the tribe of Judah is where the Messiah comes. And so he's doing something different here with these numbers. And he's describing this group of 12 tribes in this picturesque way. And I want to suggest 12,000 may represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12,000, the apostles of Jesus perhaps. But the whole thing, I believe, is representing the people of God. Let me make this other observation, which a number of commentators make. Not everybody sees it this way. But when we see verse 4, it says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. And then we come in verse 9, and it says, "After this I looked, and what did I see? He saw there was a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, and people." Many commentators feel that this he's hearing it here, he's seeing it here. It's really the same picture of all of the people of God from all of history. But what is God doing with these people? Let's begin in chapter 7, verse 1. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw an angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" What is going on here? God is sealing his people. What does that mean? What is a seal? Even as the seals kept the scrolls closed, we mentioned the fact that a seal is a sign of ownership. What God is doing is he's sealing his people and saying, "These people are mine. You are mine," is what God is saying here. God is putting a seal of ownership on his people. And it's not a matter of taking it out of tribulation, but it's a matter of sealing them through to this time of victory at the end of time. And what we notice as we read, there's several observations that we make. One is the response of the people. the response of the people is to say salvation belongs to our God. And we see these characters that we've seen before, the angels, the elders, the four living creatures, are all responding, praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, strength. Seven words, by the way, be to our God forever and ever. I want to make a second observation from chapter 7 here. We come down to verse 13, it says this, then one of the angels asked me. It's a twist in the chapter here. It's a beautiful thing. We see this heavenly picture with this great song going on, worshiping Jesus. And then it's like back down to earth. And John is sitting on the Isle of Patmos. And one of the elders comes to him and asks him and says, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And John says, I don't know. You must know. Tell me. This is how the elder answers him. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only brief observation I want to make here is that often we come to terms in the book of Revelation like this great tribulation, and what we picture is this particular period of time that happens just before Jesus returns, and many theories have been made about this, but I want to suggest that it doesn't come out of this passage. In the flow of this passage, the great tribulation is the great tribulation that all of these saints have been going through. And so we picture first century Rome and the kind of persecution, being thrown to the lions, being killed, crucified, all kinds of torture. We picture 17th century Japan and the problems that were there. We picture parts of our world even today. It's the people of God who are living in this world that is a battle zone between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And so In observing this, I simply want to release us to see the text as for what it is, that this, I believe, is referring to believers all down through history. Another observation I would like to make, this comes in chapter 3 about this seal. Again, let me mention this seal is like all of these pictures. We need to be careful not to take them so literally as they are. But what is God doing? God is putting his seal of ownership on his people. And what is this seal of ownership that he has for us? Paul talks about a seal as he talks about the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, who God has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We have been sealed by God. So how do we see chapter 7 here? I want to suggest we see, first of all, that the saints are not protected from the troubles, the trials, but they are sealed through it. That seems to be the message. And what do? They respond with loud declarations of God's power and authority. Salvation belongs to our God. But then, after this beautiful interlude, here we come now to the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1. Notice carefully how the story goes as the seventh seal is opened. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. How do we understand this? Just back in chapter 7, we've seen this great throng of people raising up their voices, singing in loud voices and worshiping our God, but suddenly everything has fallen silent. What is going on here? It seems to me that what's going on here is that all of heaven is recognizing that God is about to do something highly significant. God is about to bring this final judgment against evil on the earth. And it's a terrible thing. It's an awful thing. So there is silence. Verse 2 says this, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And here we get a bit of a preview, because it's the trumpets we'll be looking at next Sunday. Verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of God's people. Did you notice that? He was given much incense to offer with the the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let me go back to the prayers of God's people here. It's very significant to me that this is a part of the picture of what God is doing. We seem to be coming to this climax when God is about to give this final judgment against evil on the earth. But what's going on here? What is God listening to? God is hearing the prayers of his people. That's a very beautiful picture to me. God hears our prayers. N.T. Wright again says this, prayer, even the anguished prayer of those who do not understand what is going on, is a vital element in this mysterious cooperation, the cooperation between God and man. God invites us to join him in his work. God hears our prayers. He is majestic. He is all-powerful, and yet he created us for relationship with him, and he hears our prayers. It's a beautiful thing. So then the angel takes this censer, filled it with fire, hurled it to the earth. And what is the language that we notice there? This peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake. Where did we see this language before? We saw it way back at Mount Sinai. Do you remember last week we looked at that? All of these images come from other parts of the Bible, but this one comes from Mount Sinai. What happened when God came down to be close to his people? How did creation respond? How did Mount Sinai respond? There was this thunder and lightning and flashes of lightning. This is God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, coming close to his people. This God who dwells in unapproachable light. He's coming close, and this is the evidence of it. We see it again in chapter 4 in Revelation as John sees God on the throne. There's this rumblings and peals of thunder. And here again, right here, as God is about to pour out his final judgment against sin, this is language that tells us that God is coming to earth. And it's an awful, terrible thing, awe-filled thing. The awesome presence of God is coming to earth. So next week, we begin to look at these seven trumpets that are blown and see, and the story goes back and forth, in a few more cycles before we actually get to this final judgment of God. But how do we respond to such a scene? How do we respond? We declare, together with the whole story of the book of Revelation, God is in control. God is on the throne. No matter how chaotic your world may appear to be, no matter how chaotic our world may appear to be as we look around our world, we realize that God really is on the throne. He is moving history forward. But we know that we live in this battle zone between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. But we know also that we are sealed by God by the means of the gift of his Spirit within us. We may suffer in this world. We may follow Jesus in his suffering, but we are brought through by the blood of the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. We also look forward to this last verse of chapter 7 that we didn't read, but this day when God ushers in this final new heavens, new earth, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise. Father, as we look at these stories, I ask that you will cause us to see you again in a new way. Cause us to have a fresh vision of the majesty and the power and the glory of you sitting on your throne, of you in control of history, and of us as your people being sealed by your Spirit through the days of trouble, eagerly awaiting that day when you will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And teach us, O Lord, to bow down and worship. Teach us, O Lord, to humble our hearts. Teach us, O Lord, to respond with worship and obedience. Teach us to fall down before you, to acknowledge you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you give us courage? Would you give us hope this week? When life is hard, would you give us renewed energy and strength? Would you give us this larger perspective? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.